We begin a new series this morning, and with it, we're also entering a phase of trying something new with how we move through our series in the morning service in the months ahead. This morning, we'll begin in the book of Colossians. We'll stay in Colossians from now until about September. And in September, we'll pause our series in Colossians and start a series on a book from the Old Testament, possibly Deuteronomy. And we'll continue Deuteronomy until Advent or Christmas, at which point we'll pause that series and spend time from January until Easter or Pentecost in one of the Gospels, possibly Mark. And then when we get to Pentecost again, we'll pick up where we left off in Colossians and so on. The idea with this is to continue our practice of preaching through whole books of the Bible, but to give us something of a seasonal rotation that lets us spend part of each year in the Old Testament, part in the Gospel, and part in another book of the New Testament. If we like that way of doing things, we may make some adjustments as we go. If we don't, we, of course, can always go back to longer stretches in a single book. So we'll see what we think. But this morning, we start our post-Pentecost season with the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so with that said, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you this morning to look upon us and to deliver us, because we do not forget your word. Be our advocate and redeem us and give us life according to your promise. Lord, we know that your mercy is great, and so we ask you to give us life according to your law. Help us now to love your word and give us life according to your steadfast love. We know that the sum of your word is truth, that every line of your word endures forever, and so help us to attend to it now and to grow in your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past couple years, I've done a good bit of reading and thinking and talking with those more experienced than I am on the topic of leadership and how to lead an institution. It's an important topic for a pastor, I've learned, and one which seminary gives little to no training for. And in the context of one of our elders introduced me to the five whys approach to problem solving that was developed by the Toyota Motor Corporation. It's a method to identify the root cause of something. The idea is that when a problem comes up, you keep asking why. And usually after around five whys, you can arrive at the root cause. So if a car won't start, you can ask why. And you find out that the battery is dead. Well, then you ask a second time, why? Well, because the alternator isn't working. A third time, why? Well, the alternator belt is broken. And a fourth time, why? Well, because the belt was used beyond its useful service life. And then a fifth time, why? Well, because the manufacturer's recommended maintenance schedule wasn't followed. You arrive more or less at the root cause. The five of five whys is not magical, it's just the common number that are needed. This morning, I want to use the five whys method to find the root cause and also the other causes along the way, not of something negative, but of something positive that we see in our text. Paul begins his letter by acknowledging that he is thankful. He writes to the Colossians, "We always thank God." That's how he starts. And as we read this paragraph, we get the sense that Paul is not describing here a sort of grudging thanks that's born out of duty, but thanks expressed towards God that grows out of true thankfulness. Thankfulness we could all use to have more of. Because, of course, if we know ourselves at all, we know that we are not as thankful as we should be most of the time. We know how often grumbling seizes our own hearts. But Paul here is thankful. And he gives us, in this passage, a model of thankfulness. And he explains for us the source of his thankfulness. As one commentator puts it, Paul here explains to us the ultimate cause of his thanksgiving. And that is what I want to consider this morning, to ask why five times in order to get at the root. Another way to think of it might be something like this. Paul's thankfulness is like a rooftop garden on a five-story building. We want to start at the top, and then we want to work down one level at a time to see what's supporting each of the layers above. In the end, the goal is to get to the ground floor and see the foundation that all of it rests on. That's our plan for this morning. So with that said, we start with our first why. Why is Paul thankful? And we find the answer in verses 3 and 4. There Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints." Paul tells us he is thankful because he's heard of the Colossian Christians' faith and love. If we have started on the rooftop garden of Paul's thankfulness, then as we drill down to the level underneath, what we find as its source, its basis of Paul's thankfulness is the faith and love that he has heard of in the Colossian Christians. Now, the faith that he's describing is, of course, not just generic faith. It's specifically faith in Christ Jesus, as he says in verse 4. And that sort of faith is not just an intellectual assent to an idea or a philosophy or a worldview, but it's faith, as he specifies, in a person. It's faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth, who lived the life we should have lived, died the death that we deserve to die, and then rose from the dead and has now ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father and to reign over the universe. That is what the Colossians have placed their faith in, or more accurately, that is who the Colossian Christians have placed their faith in. The Colossian Christians are living their lives trusting in Jesus. And that leads Paul to thankfulness. But that's not the only thing Paul mentions that leads him to thankfulness. The other thing he gives thanks for, he says, is the love that they have for all the saints. Paul identifies that in verse 4, and then he brings it up a second time in verse 8. And the kind of love that Paul gives thanks for is even reflected in Paul's greeting at the beginning of the letter. In verse 1, Paul identifies the believers in Colossae as the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. The Greek word used there includes both brothers and sisters, as the ESV footnote indicates. And we can tend to overlook how striking that statement was. Paul, a Jew, referring to Gentile believers as his brothers and sisters. That was a strange thing for him to say in his day. But Paul knew that the love between them in Christ overcame the divisions of the world. He loved those whom the world expected him to hate, and he not only loved them, but he identified them as his truest family. That was a shocking thing, and that was a picture of the kind of love that Paul then praises the Colossians for, and the love that we are supposed to value in the church as well. One commentator writes, "For Paul, the sure sign of grace at work was the fact of a loving community created out of nothing, of a love not restricted to those with whom one has a natural affinity, but which extends to all the saints." It is that love combined with their faith in Jesus that leads to Paul's thankfulness. Which should then lead us to the question, is that what leads us to thankfulness as well? What sort of things in our lives and in the lives of those around us are most likely to lead us to thankfulness? When it comes to your close loved ones, your good friends, your family, your parents, children, or siblings, what leads you to the greatest thankfulness in those relationships? Is it when you see their faith and their love for God's people? Or do you tend to focus more often on more superficial things? Do you tend often to overlook their faith and the love that they may show because you're more focused on something else, on what they do for you, or on how they help or hurt your reputation, or on how they are succeeding or failing in some worldly pursuit that you value? What do you tend to focus on? Is it the sort of thing that Paul focuses on here? Or is it something else? And what about our church? What are the most important things you look at here to determine whether or not you'll be thankful for our congregation? Is it whether we as a community are walking in faith in Jesus Christ and showing love for one another and for all the saints? Or do you tend more often to focus on something else? Do you tend often to care more about other things? Interestingly, looking at and caring too much about the wrong things can lead to two opposite results. It can lead to discontentedness because you're focused on things that we lack but which are not really that important. Or it could lead to a false sense of self-satisfaction and smugness because you're content about how good we are over something that's relatively superficial, even if we're not really walking in faith and love as we should be. So what do you most value here? Is it the intellectual rigor of our congregation? Is it the rich heritage of our church? Is it the wonderful music that we have in our worship? Is it the preaching? Is it our commitment to Christian education? Is it some other program that we have now or achievement of our past? Now, all of those things are good things. They're all important things. They're things that I care about too. But if we have all of those things, but we lack active faith in Jesus and true, genuine, lived-out love for one another and for all of God's people, then we've neglected what's most important. And any contentedness that we do feel about our church is really just smug self-satisfaction and false confidence. Or maybe you focus more on what we lack. Maybe you're upset about a program that we lack, or a theme that you think should be in our sermons more often, or the resources being lost to us in our generational transition, or something else. And maybe you're right to be concerned about those things. Maybe you are called to help us grow in that area that you have in mind. But if you care more about that than about whether or not we as a congregation are trusting Jesus and truly loving one another, then you've gotten things turned upside down. Because as important as those other things may be, nothing should be more important than whether we are trusting Christ and loving his people. We might ask similar questions about our own individual lives. What leads you to give thanks for how you are doing? Is it when you see evidence of increased faith and increased love for God's people in your heart and in your life? Or do you tend to get much more excited and feel even more thankful about getting a raise, or succeeding at work, or losing 10 pounds? Or doing some other thing that may have real value, but not nearly as much value as true faith and true love have? Paul here, at the beginning of Colossians, has true thankfulness. Why? Because he's heard that the Christians in Colossae, his brothers and sisters in Christ there, have faith in Jesus Christ and love for their fellow believers. And so the first thing for us to realize is that if we desire true thankfulness, we need to be thankful for the right things, for the presence of faith and love in ourselves and in those around us. So that's our first why. Why is Paul thankful? Because the Colossian Christians have faith in Christ and love for one another. That then leads us to our second why. Why did the Colossian Christians have faith in Christ and love for all the saints? Paul answers that question in verse 4 in the first portion of verse 5. There we read, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." This is somewhat striking because while Paul often groups faith, hope, and love together, this is the only place where he makes hope the basis of faith and love, which leads to some questions. First of all, what is the hope that Paul speaks of here? Well, the biblical word in Greek, elpida, translated here as the weaker English word hope, actually means profound certainty. The hope that Paul speaks of here is not wishful thinking or even probable expectation. It's rather a profound certainty of what is to come. It's a confident assurance about what they can expect. And what is it exactly that they expect? What's the content of their hope, of their profound certainty about what is to come? It is, as one author puts it, a confidence of the glorious future that Christ has established for believers, the total blessing that awaits the Christian in the life to come. This hope, Paul stresses in verse 5, is stored up for them in heaven where Christ is. It's not something that they possess yet, but it's something that they will possess because it's something that will be given to them. It is the promise of the gospel that all who trust in Christ will, when they die, go to be with the Lord. And even more than that, that when Christ returns, they will be raised from the dead. And they, along with all of God's people, all who have trusted in Christ, will live forever with God in a new heaven and a new earth, with no sin or sickness or sorrow or pain or death for all eternity. That is the Christian hope that Paul here refers to. And he says it leads to faith and love in the Colossian Christians. How does it do that? Well, this confident hope leads them to faith in Christ because if Christ has given them such a future, they know that he can also be trusted with their present. If Christ has both the power and the love to die for them, to overcome sin and death for them, and to guarantee them a place in the new heavens and the new earth, if that is the future that he freely gives them out of grace, then surely he can also be trusted with their present struggles, whatever challenges they might face. In fact, even when they don't understand what Christ is doing in their present circumstances, still they can trust him, because the future he has secured for them proves his power and proves his love for them. Does your Christian hope for the future lead to that kind of faith regarding your present circumstances? And if not, how do you need to meditate further on the hope that you have in Christ? So Christian hope leads to further faith in Jesus. But how does the hope of the Christian gospel lead to loving other believers now? Well, C.S. Lewis answers this question very effectively in his essay, The Weight of Glory. In that essay, Lewis argues that many of our problems with how we treat those around us come about because we fail to live out the implications of our Christian hope, the promise that every single person, every man, woman, and child will exist for all eternity, either glorified in God's presence if they place their trust in Christ, or, if they reject God, then turned grotesquely inward on themselves for all of eternity. And realizing that, he points out, should affect how we treat one another now, and especially how we treat other believers. Lewis puts it like this. He writes, "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken." It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else they may one day be a horror and a corruption such as you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare now. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Lewis, of course, is right. But we so often fail to live as if this is true. The hope of the gospel means that our relationships with fellow believers are eternal. Yet we break those relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ over nonsense all the time. We do it all the time. Sure, we maybe saw more of that in the past 15 months as friendships and family relationships and church relationships were broken over the strains of 2020, but that isn't a new phenomenon. It was just an acceleration of what we tend to do all the time. We break off relationships with fellow believers whom we are called to be in relationship with for all eternity, and we most often do it over petty nonsense that will pass away. Of course, sometimes relationships break for weighty reasons, and we can only achieve so much reconciliation in this life. But much more often, we break them over eternally insignificant things. Think again of what Lewis said. Your career will pass away. Your family ties, in many respects, will pass away. Your nation, and therefore your politics, will pass away. Our denomination and our congregation, with its unique preferences and culture, will pass away. But your relationships to the people in this room will never pass away. Your relationships to fellow believers outside of this room will never pass away. Those relationships are eternal. Do you love those fellow believers as if that is actually true? If you don't, then you need to take more seriously the hope of the gospel, and you need to intentionally work out how that hope relates to each of your individual relationships to other Christians. So if we zoom out again, why is Paul thankful? Because of the faith and love of the Colossian Christians. Why are the Colossian Christians walking in faith in Jesus and love for all the saints? Because of the certain hope that is laid up for them in heaven. That then leads us to our third why. Why do the Colossian Christians have this hope? What has caused them to have this certain hope, this confidence in the future that they have in Christ? And Paul answers that question in verse 5. Paul speaks of their hope, and then he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." Paul uses three words there to describe what they have heard: word, truth, and gospel. First, what they've heard is gospel. It is good news. It is the proclamation of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and what it means for us. And while it has many implications for how we should live, it is not fundamentally self-help, but news of Jesus. Second, the gospel they have received is the word, in this case, the word of God. It is a message from God communicated to them by his ministers and later written for us in the scriptures. Third, the word of the gospel that they have heard is true. It is true in that it accurately represents reality. The news proclaimed about Jesus in the gospel is not Paul's truth or Epaphras' truth, it is the truth. It is true truth, as Francis Schaeffer put it. It can therefore be relied on. It is a solid, reliable basis on which to build your life. And the fact that it was true truth was important because the Colossians faced opposing truth claims. Colossae was a cosmopolitan city, and the people there were familiar with a range of cultural and religious movements. And even at the time, the Christians in Colossae were facing rival teaching. They were not a cloistered church or an isolated church, and Paul did not tell them to become one in order to avoid the rival truth claims and temptations to false teaching that were around them. Instead, Paul tells them that the way to strengthen themselves against the threats of the unbelieving world, the threats of rival spiritual and philosophical claims, is to focus on the truth that they have. Because if they really understood that they have already received the true word of God, then the false teachers would hold no real appeal to them anymore. So again, why does Paul give thanks? Because of the faith and love of the Colossian Christians. Why do they have this faith and love? Because of the hope that they have in heaven through Jesus Christ. And why do they have this certain hope? Because they have heard the word of truth, the gospel. That brings us to our fourth why. Why did the Colossians hear this word of truth, this gospel? They have heard the good news of the gospel because God sent it out to them through his messengers. That's what Paul says in the beginning of verse 6. He points out that the Colossians did not seek out this word of truth, but it came to them. And it came to them because God himself sent it out. God sent out the proclamation of his gospel, but he's done it in a specific way. He's done it through his messengers. In the case of the Colossians, that messenger was Epaphras. That's what we read in verse 7. Paul says that the gospel is the truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Little is known about Epaphras. It would seem likely that he was in many ways a fairly ordinary minister in Colossae. But Paul here highlights him. Paul calls him a beloved fellow servant along with himself. Paul goes on to praise him as a faithful minister of Christ. Though Paul is an apostle, and though Paul is much better known to the broader church than Epaphras, and though Paul was a genius of his day who spoke before governors and kings, Paul stresses his unity with Epaphras, and he speaks of them as being on the same level, as fellow servants of Christ. One commentator writes, Paul does not view Epaphras as one of his underlings, but treats him as his collaborator and clarifies that both serve Christ. Epaphras does not have two masters, Christ and Paul. He has only one, Christ. Epaphras, we are learning, is remarkable not because of any great skill that's noted in him, but because he was a faithful servant of Christ. And God used this ordinary but faithful man to send out his word of truth to others. Which leads then to the question, who are the Epaphrases that God has sent to you? Who are the ordinary people God has sent to you to speak the word of truth to you, the gospel? Who are those people in your life, and do you listen to them? Do you recognize that God is working through them in your life in just the same way that he worked through the Apostle Paul in the lives of so many others? Do you recognize that hearing them is key to your faith, your love, and the thanksgiving that God could bring to you and to those around you? And if you're not listening to the Epaphrases that God is sending you, who do you tend to listen to instead? And why? As we will see later on, the Colossians were dealing with false teachers. And successful false teachers are quite often intelligent and quite charismatic. But even if their false teacher seemed more impressive to them, it was Epaphras that God was working through. So who are the Epaphrases that you need to hear? And then with that, in whose life is God calling you to be an Epaphras? Maybe you tend to think that you're too ordinary to speak truth into others' lives. Maybe all you have to say seems to you to be too basic or too obvious. But God still may be calling you to that. He is, in all likelihood. Such work is not usually glamorous. It's often mundane. But it's the way that God so often works. In Epaphras, speaking God's truth to others, reminding them of gospel truths, encouraging them in God's promises, confronting them with God's commands, appealing to them with God's gospel. Again, Epaphras is not praised for his skill or his cleverness here. He's praised for his faithfulness and his willingness to be a servant of Christ. And so God works through him. The result, as we see, is hope, faith, love, and thanksgiving. Which brings us then to our fifth and our final why. Why did God send out his gospel? And the answer is because of his grace and his love. That's what's at the foundation of all of this, God's grace. That is what Paul mentioned they had heard of and understood in verse 6. But of course, God's grace is not only the content of what they heard, but it's the reason that they heard it. The reason that God sent out his word, because of his grace and because of his love. And that is the bottom floor. That is the foundation of Paul's thankfulness, the root of it all. It is what supports the whole paragraph here in our text. At root, this paragraph is about how God's grace works in the world. God's grace leads God to send out his word of truth, the good news of the gospel through his servants. His servants speak that gospel to others, which leads them to hear the word of truth, the good news of Jesus Christ. That good news of Jesus Christ gives hope, because it tells of the future that is secure for them in Jesus if they give their ultimate allegiance to him. That hope makes them able to place their faith in Jesus for their lives now and to act in love towards their fellow believers with an eye towards eternity. And that faith and love leads the people of God to give thanks. That is the foundation of Paul's thanksgiving. For ourselves, we may need to ask if we think and act in accord with that. Do we give thanks for the right things, for the increase of faith and love in us and in others? Do we root our faith and love in the right things, in the future hope that Jesus has secured for us? Do we base that hope in the right word, the word of God given to us in the Scriptures? Do we receive that word of truth from those that God has sent us, from ordinary believers all around us seeking to be faithful to Christ? And do we see that the fact that that word has even come to us at all grows out of the unmerited grace and love of God? That is where we get thanks. That is how we tune our hearts to overflow in thanks as Paul's did. And that's also how we get eyes to see the world aright. Verse 6 in our text is an interesting aside that Paul makes. In the middle of what Paul is saying about the Colossians, Paul suddenly draws a parallel, and he says, "Indeed, in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing." Now, this is a little bit of an odd statement, because while it is, of course, true that at this time the gospel was going out, from a worldly perspective, Paul's words seem like a bit of an exaggeration. As one commentator notes, at this point in history, most people would not have called the advance of the gospel in the Greco-Roman world a triumphant success. He writes, "The church was not taking the world by storm." The Jewish historian Josephus, penning his history of the Jewish war and of the Jews at the end of the first century, hardly gave mention to the Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus mentions Christians only as Nero's scapegoats for the fire of Rome. Christians didn't really register as newsworthy in the first century. And so how could Paul then say that the gospel was bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world? Well, as we've said, Paul knew the word of truth from God, which meant he knew the beginning of the story that he was in. He knew the end of the story that he was in, and he knew where he fit in between. Multiple commentators point out how Paul's description in verse 6 of how the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing seems to be an allusion to Genesis 1:28, when God created Adam and Eve and called on them to be fruitful and multiply. The story of the Bible begins with God making the world, making humans in his image and calling on them to be fruitful and multiply all over the world, filling the world with his image. The rebellion of humanity was a rejection of God's plan, but it was not a defeat of God's plan. God would accomplish what he set out to do, only now he would do it through the gospel. As one author put it, God is doing through the gospel what he always intended to do. He is sowing good seed in the world and preparing to reap a harvest of human lives recreated to reflect his glory. Paul knew the beginning of the story and God's intention for his world. Paul also knew the end of the story. Paul knew that God had said that his work would not end until every family of the earth, every nation of the earth, was blessed by God's work in the world. That is what he promised to Abraham. Paul knew that that was how the story would end, and so Paul knew that the reports he was hearing of the gospel taking root in small communities of different cities was all in some way leading towards God's promised conclusion where Jesus would make disciples of all nations. And so even as the church remained tiny, even as it remained small in the eyes of the world, Paul is overflowing with thanks for it. Paul is speaking of its fruit because he knows what God intends to do in his world, and he knows the ultimate harvest that God will bring from his gospel. Paul sees his situation through the lens of Scripture, through the word of truth, and that changes his perspective. It causes him to give thanks. And we are called to do the same thing. We get discouraged far too easily. And our discouragement often poisons our thankfulness. We see challenges in the spiritual lives of others, and we despair when we should give thanks for the work that God is doing in them, knowing that God will complete the work that he has started. We see setbacks in our own lives, and we complain when we should give thanks for the hope that we have and the knowledge that God is with us to the end of the age until he safely brings us to his side in glory. We get panicked because we see faithlessness and hostility in our culture when we should give thanks for the growth of the gospel in other parts of the world and have confidence that whether now or later, God will do the same again in our land one day as well, because the day will come when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Our deepest thanks cannot rest on what we see around us, on our immediate circumstances. But it must be based on the presence of faith and love, founded on the certain hope that we have in Christ, rooted in the gospel which we have heard from those whom God has sent us. Because in his grace, God loved us. And that is a solid foundation for thanksgiving. Amen.